So during my SWAT in Sunday school, I've been doing a mini series on biblical motivations to obey God. Like, why should we obey God? Like, what's our motivation anyway? You might say, well, that's easy. I mean, love for God, gratitude, thankfulness, and that's absolutely true. But the Bible actually gives lots of different motivations for obeying God. And I think so far I've looked at 16. We're picking up on number 17 this morning. But let me just, you don't have these on your handout unless you got the old handouts. But let me just quickly run through the first 16 and the last two lessons. Biblical motivations for obeying God. First, out of gratitude for God's mercies, Romans 12, 1. Second, because it's our duty as human beings, Ecclesiastes 12, 13. Three, because it's right, Ephesians 6, 1. Fourth, because it's for our good, Deuteronomy 10, 12. Fifth, to imitate God's example. Sixth, to imitate Christ's example. Seven, to increase your assurance. Eight, to hasten the day of the Lord. 2 Peter 3:11, look it up. Nine, to make ourselves ready for the Lord's return. 10, because this world is not our home. 11, to win over our neighbors. 12, we should obey God to lift up our nation. 13, for the public good. You're the salt of the earth. 14, for the sake of our prayers. 1 Peter 3:7. 15, because sin is futile. And 16, because sin is foolish. Which brings us to number 17. Why should we obey God? What's a good motivation? Number 17, the promise of future blessing in this life. On your handout is just the reasons with blanks and the scripture passage, the main scripture passage. We should be motivated to obey God by the promise of future blessing in this life. In other words, not just the next life. Matthew 6:33, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Question, in context, what are all those things that he's talking about? Okay, food, clothing, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? So those are the seek first the kingdom of God, and all those things, earthly things, will be added to you. So we're not even talking here about heavenly things. We're talking about the things of earth, what we're going to eat and drink and where we're going to live. And the promise here is that if you put first things first, second things will be taken care of. If you put God first, God will be sure that the secondary things are taken care of, and that ought to motivate us to put him first. Now, when you think about it, it's clear that this idea could be abused. Right? There's a perverted version of what I just said. The perverted version is when earthly things are really your primary desire. They're really number one, and you just want to use God to get those things. And that's not okay, and that's not what Jesus means here. Right? God will not be used as a means to some other end. Right? God is our chief end. God is our greatest good. And one of the ways that God allows people to prove that he's their greatest good is by taking away the lesser goods temporarily. This is what he did with Job, remember. Remember, Satan's like, Job doesn't love you. You're not first in his heart and affections. He just loves your stuff, and he serves you because you provide him. You put a hedge around him. If you take all those things away, he'll curse you to your face. Satan lost the wager. Like, the devil was wrong, and God was right. You don't wager an omnipotent God, right? That's a bad idea. Right, Job lost everything, and he still worshiped God. And in the end, God gave it, well, he didn't give the same stuff back, but he gave him more in the end than he had in the beginning. That's why I say God sometimes temporarily takes away the lesser gifts. So yes, Jesus doesn't want us to use God to get his gifts, but still, there's nothing wrong with wanting food and clothing. Right? Those are needs. Those aren't even luxuries. And there's nothing wrong with asking God to meet those needs. In fact, Jesus commands us to ask, right? Give us this day our daily bread. So, a similar idea to this can be found in 1 Peter 3:10 and 11. This is not on your, it's not on your handout. But 1 Peter 3:10 and 11 says this: whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. In other words, when you're tempted to gossip or slander or speak deceitfully or dishonestly, you should ask yourself, do I want to love life and see good days? Hopefully the answer is, yeah, sounds great to me. Well, then I'm not going to tell that lie or repeat that rumor. Instead, I'm going to seek peace and pursue it because I want to see good days here and now, even here and now. Right? That's a legitimate motivation. Number 17 is the promise we should obey God because of the promise of future blessing in this life, even such as it is. Number 18, the promise of future judgment. We should obey God. We should be motivated to obey God by the promise of future judgment. And we might add to that the promise of future judgment for others, because that's what the point is here in Romans 12:19. In Romans 12:19, Paul says, beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, when you're tempted to take vengeance on someone, or by extension, when you're tempted to be bitter against someone, you need to remember, God can take care of this. God is big enough to take care of this, and He will. He will. If that person doesn't repent of what they've done, God is going to repay them for what they've done. And God's wrath is going to be more terrible than any wrath you could ever dish out. In fact, if you could see with your eyes right now the wrath God's going to dish out on that person if they don't repent, you probably wouldn't want them to experience it. You'd probably run toward them and beg them to repent so that they didn't have to experience it. And that's kind of the point. That's kind of the point. This Romans 12:19 doesn't mean you should want that person to go to hell. Right? The golden rule would seem to suggest that if you don't want to go to hell yourself, you shouldn't want them to go to hell either. And so knowing the terror of the Lord, you should try to persuade them to repent and flee from the wrath to come. So Romans 12:19 is not a license for bitterness, but it is a call for faith. It is a call for faith. When you're tempted to be bitter or pay someone back, one motivation for saying no to vengeance is believing that God will deal with it. And so you can let Him deal with it. And it's really a no-lose situation for you. It's a win-win. Right? If that person repents, you'll have the satisfaction of knowing that Jesus died for that sin and God is glorified in saving them. And if they don't repent, you'll have the satisfaction of knowing that they didn't really get away with it in the end and that God's judgment is glorified in condemning them. But either way, you win in the end. And so there's no need for you to take vengeance or be bitter. So that's number 18. We should be motivated to obey God by the promise of future judgment for others. Are there any thoughts, questions, comments about these first couple? Because the next couple are longer. So I just wanted to give you a shot before we went into those. You can always raise your hand while I'm talking also if you want to interrupt. You won't be interrupting if you raise your hand. So that's number 18 is the promise of future judgment for others. Number 19 is the fear of future judgment for ourselves. Matthew 5, 27 to 30. The Lord says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Bear in mind here, this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is not Jesus talking to lost people or non-Christians. This is Jesus teaching his followers, his disciples, people like us. And he's dealing here with sexual temptation. And clearly, he is motivating us to obey God and fight sin by essentially saying, as hard as it is, fighting sin is better than the alternative. As hard as it is, it's better than the alternative, because the alternative is having your whole body thrown into hell, thrown in because you would never voluntarily walk in or jump in. So this is not a warm and fuzzy, positive, encouraging motivation. This is motivation by threat. Now, someone might ask or wonder whether this is actually a legitimate motivation, especially for Christians. Is this a legitimate motivation? I mean, didn't we just hear last week in your sermon, man, how there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Does not the Bible clearly teach us that as Christians, we've been delivered from the wrath to come? This is not an easy question to answer, I don't think. But I do want us to see that this is a question that's raised by the Scripture itself, not simply by our ideas. Scripture does teach that Christians are delivered from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Romans 5:9. And yet, Jesus also here appeals to the wrath to come as a motive for fighting sin. Paul does the same thing in Romans 8, of all places. In Romans 8, Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Die there, as in perish eternally. That's Romans 8. That's literally the no condemnation chapter. We see the same thing throughout the book of Hebrews. You've got all these statements about how Jesus has, with one offering, dealt with sin once for all. But then right alongside that, you got all these warnings about judgment. My text for next week literally says this: if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but instead a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will devour the adversaries. So this is not something that meets us every now and then in the Bible. This is a tension that pops up all over the New Testament. And the question is, should we be motivated by fear of hell or not? Are we out of the woods or not? What's the deal here? And it's very tempting to settle this question by simply quoting the verses you like and ignoring the others. Well, yeah, obviously it's right, because look here. And no, it's not, because look here. But that's not really a fair way to handle the Word of God, is it? We need to listen to all of it and ask ourselves, how do these things cohere? What's the underlying consistency? What has to be true for all of these things to be true? And one of the more helpful passages for me in wrestling with this question has been 1 John 4:16-19, at least as I interpret it, it's helpful to me. 1 John 4:16-19, this is on your handout. And in this passage, I want you to notice how much talk there is about fear and love. Fear and love. John says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. Now, we know from the Scripture that there is a kind of fear, a kind of fear of God that's not in conflict with love. Like, it's a good thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Like, we need to have that fear throughout our Christian life, that this reverence and respect for God. But here, it's important to realize the kind of fear He has in mind here is related to the day of judgment, verse 17. It's a fear that has to do with punishment, verse 18, which I take to mean eternal punishment, meted out on the day of judgment. According to John, that kind of fear is in conflict with love. That kind of fear, fear of damnation on the day of judgment, that is in conflict with love. In the most absolute sense, verse 18 says, there is no fear in love. None of that fear in love. But then he seems to qualify that by saying, there's no fear in perfect love. Verse 19 says, whoever fears has not been perfected in love. In other words, fear of hell, let's say, fear of judgment and love for God are like two sides of a seesaw. You know, a seesaw, play it on the playground, right? When you're kids, seesaw, one side goes up as the other goes down. As one side rises, the other falls. So the more perfect our love for God becomes, let's say that it's rising, the more perfect our love for God becomes, the lower our fear of punishment becomes. But the less perfect our love for God becomes, the more the fear of punishment rises. So they're just kind of in this inverse relationship, like a seesaw. In other words, whether we should be motivated by fear of punishment is not a question of good or bad. Rather, it's a question of good or better. Should we be motivated by fear of punishment or love for God? Is that it's not good and bad, it's good and better. So if you ask, is it bad to be motivated in the fight against lust by the fear that, well, if I don't, I'm going to go to hell? Is it wrong to be motivated? Is that bad? To which I would say, I don't think it can be bad, because if it were bad, Jesus wouldn't have used it as a motivation. Right? When you read Matthew 5, it's clear that's what He's doing. So far be it from me to say, Lord, you're kind of appealing to base motives here. That's really, there's better ways. So it's not bad. But if you ask, is it better to be motivated by love for God and love for your wife and hatred of sin in the fight for lust, I would say, yes, it's better. Those are better motives. And the more perfect your love becomes, the less you will need to rely on those other motives. In fact, when we reach the state of glory, when we die and go to heaven or Jesus returns, there's not going to be any fear of punishment left at all. Like, not a smidgen. It's all going to be gone. But perfect love will go on forever. Right? We'll go on loving Jesus and our neighbor forever. But there'll be no more fear of punishment. But as long as we're in this body, as long as we're in this world, there will still be times when your love is cold. Hopefully fewer times as we walk with the Lord longer, but there will still be times when our love is cold and we need to hear the warning voice of Jesus in Matthew 5 and other places. So that's my effort to understand how can this be a legitimate motive for Christians if we've been delivered from the wrath to come. It's not the best motive, but it's a good motive. But one more way to think about that question, the question of can it even be okay to be motivated by judgment. One way to think about it is this. Assurance of salvation, that is, knowing that you're saved, being sure that you're saved. That doesn't require you to live a sinless life, right? Assurance of salvation does not require you or me to live a sinless life. 1 John is clear about that. 1 John, we know from reading it that we can know that we have eternal life even though none of us is without sin. Right? We still have sin in our life, but yet we can still know that we have eternal life. However, John is also clear that no Christian can go on sinning just like he did before. As he says in 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. So even though we shouldn't question our salvation every time we sin, we shouldn't be like, oh, I sinned. Am I really a Christian? Like, don't do that. Right? That's not what God wants you to do. Still, there can come a point when we ought to ask ourselves, am I walking in darkness? Right? Am I just slipping up? Is this just normal Christian life sin? Or am I actually walking in darkness? Am I confessing my sin and repenting and walking in the light? Or am I living in sin? Am I walking in darkness? In other words, you can still have assurance when you sin, but you can't just have assurance no matter what. You can't just have assurance no matter what. If your Christian life has fallen to such a low ebb that it looks as though you're walking in darkness, then your assurance ought to be suffering. Right? You ought to be asking at that point, am I really a Christian? Now, even in cases like that, I would say those questions are not meant to drive us to despair. They're meant to drive us to repentance and confession. But you've got to be willing to ask the question before you can be moved to repentance. Hopefully, normally, it's the kindness of God leads us to repentance, but sometimes it's going to be the fear of God that leads us to repentance and just asking ourselves, am I a Christian or not? So some of this fear of judgment should come about if we are actually getting close to walking in darkness, and we need to ask, where am I? Like, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, Paul says. So that's another way of thinking about this. Are there any questions about this point? Miss Sally Moats in the back, and then Brother David Waymire. Do we have a mic ready? Okay, so Sally in the back and Brother David up front here.
Well, it's in that same section.
1 John?
The Matthew thing. Okay. Can I ask about that one?
Sure.
Is the part like in verse 29 where it says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away? At one time, I always thought that was literal. And then I had heard that it's not literal, it's just figurative. So could you kind of expand on that? I mean, is it just regarding adultery or is it sin? Because it says sin.
Right.
So is it encompassing all sin or is it just adultery since adultery was mentioned before?
Right. It seems like it would apply to all sin. Like if you're being tempted to any kind of sin, you need to remove as far as you can. Take extreme measures to remove yourself from the context or from the danger of it. But the immediate context here is sexual sin and looking at a woman with adultery. And that looking, I think, is why it goes to eye, and the eye here is an example. I don't think that he literally means like literally gouge out your eye. And part of the reason I don't think that is just because, at least by my experience, I don't think that would help. Like, I have enough videotape of sin in my head that if I never saw anything again, I would still have to struggle with sexual sin. So I don't think he's meaning to say we should literally gouge out our eye or cut off our hand. But rather, he's using extreme language to say, take Do everything you can. Like, take extreme measures. Don't just be like, well, I tried. You know, like, you need to try harder. Like, this is, you need to take extreme measures. So that's how I take it. But I do think specifically he has sexual sin in mind, although it would apply other places as well. Before I go to Brother David, does anybody have any follow-up questions about that? Go ahead, Brother David. There's a guy in the early church named Origen who did take it literally. So I'll leave it at that, but you can read up on that.
I also see a parallel with the sower and seed and the wheat and the tares as a challenge to make sure you're not a counterfeit Christian, in the sense that you can look Christian.
Right.
You can look completely like you're following Christ from our worldly eyes, but you need to make sure that the object of your faith is in the right place, and it's not based upon your accomplishing rules and works.
Right.
So I see that here as well. So,
thank you, brother. Anybody else? I hope everything is clear here. This is a difficult topic, but it's something you have to wrestle with, because you're going to come across these texts. You're going to come across them in Hebrews, and we need to know what to do with them and not just explain them away. Because I think for most of us, the temptation would probably be to explain away the Matthew 5 type passages. Like, well, that's not for me. When, well, maybe it is. Like, if this is your situation, it is for you. All right. If anybody has any questions about that, you can still ask them later. Let's move on to number 20. We should be motivated to obey God by the certainty of our inheritance. The certainty of our inheritance. Hebrews 10:34, which I think will be in Pastor Chris's text in 2 weeks. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So the verse begins with a description of Christian behavior. He says, first, you had compassion on those in prison. Chapter 13, he specifically says, remember those who are in prison, as if you were in prison with them. So this is an application of the second great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Right? If you were in prison, you'd want your friends to visit you, right? So remember those who are in prison. And apparently remembering and having compassion on those in prison meant more than just think about them every now and then and pray for them. You know, do that, but it's more than that. Because in those days, prisons didn't provide people with food, much less with TV and, you know, a bed and things. Prisons didn't provide people with food. So if someone didn't bring you food, you were in a mess. You were going to go hungry. So bringing food to those in prison was an act of compassion. And it also, for them, would have been an act of courage. Because after all, if one of your friends is in prison for being a Christian, and you're a Christian too, well, publicly identifying with that person, well, you might get put in prison too. Right? You see that? Like, so you would, it takes courage to say, you know what, I'm going to risk it. For the sake of love and compassion, I'm going to go and I'm going to take them some food. And if I get thrown in prison too, well, that's in God's hands. But that's compassion and courage. And apparently it did get them in trouble some, because the next thing he says is, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Plundering as in, like, imagine someone either stealing your property, you know, stealing your car, stealing your tools, or destroying your property, you know, burning your house down, setting your truck on fire, something like that. I mean, how would you feel? How would you feel in that situation? You're seeing your house burn down because, you know, the Hindus down the street don't like you and they set your business on fire. I mean, that this sort of thing still happens all over the world, right? Christians are vandalized, and they can't even call the police because the police don't like them either, and the police were looking the other way when it happened, Maybe the police were in on it. What do you do? How do you feel? Well, the text says they accepted it joyfully. How do you do that? How is that even possible? How can you rejoice when you're being plundered? Well, it's not just by telling yourself, well, I didn't like that car anyway. You know, that's not it. Instead, the text tells us how they were able to respond joyfully. It says, because you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. The reason you can risk losing earthly things for the sake of compassion and love is because you know you have a possession or an inheritance that no one can take away from you. It's better. It's a better possession because it's more glorious and it's more lasting. It's abiding. You have a possession, an inheritance no one can take away from you. Remember the Lord Jesus says, lay up treasures in heaven where thieves don't break in and steal, moths don't rust and corrupt. Peter says you have an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. And Scripture is clear that one of the ways you lay up treasure in heaven is by being compassionate with your stuff, with your earthly possessions. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. And I bring this in because that's what these people were doing. They were having compassion and it was costing them. They're sharing their stuff and in response, they're losing their stuff. Well, listen to what Paul says. He says, 1 Timothy 6:17, as for the rich in this present age, which is probably most of us, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And here's what you're supposed to do with your riches. You're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for yourself as a good foundation for the future. Listen to that again. Be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasure. In other words, that's how you do it. That's how you store up treasure, is by sharing what you have. So by showing compassion with your possessions, you're not losing treasure. You're gaining treasure. Only it's a treasure that is better and more abiding. So that's why you can have joy, not just like, you know, stiff upper lip and not getting angry. This is not just that, it's joy. And you, for that, you need this kind of motivation. You need to believe you have you are certain of an inheritance. So that's the second to last. The last one's one of the longest, so we'll finish with this. Number 21, we should be biblically motivated to obey by the great cloud of witnesses. Great cloud of witnesses. As you read Hebrews 12:1, well, let's read it. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So notice here, the command is, let us lay aside every weight. Let's lay aside sin, and let's run with endurance the race. That's the command. The motivation is, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. That's the motivation. Now, question. In context, who's he talking about when he refers to this great cloud of witnesses? Who's he talking about? Yeah, the saints that went before us, the ones he just spent all Hebrews 11 talking about. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Rahab, Moses, etc. So the image here of a race seems to be that of a stadium or like an amphitheater. And it's like we and those Old Testament saints, we're all running in the same race, except they finished their race and we're still in it. And it's like they've taken their seats up in the stands while we're still down on the track, on the racetrack. Now, I don't know if they can see us up there in the stands, down here in the racetrack or not. Maybe they can, maybe they can't. I don't know. But the fact is, they know we're down here, and we know that those guys are up there. Like, that much we know. And we know that we're running the same race they were running. We're on the same team they were on, Team Jesus. We're all part of the same family, God's family. We're all headed to the same destination, the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So here's the point. Here's the point he's making here. Reading about their faith is meant to motivate our faith. Reading about their faith and their race and victory is meant to motivate us in our race, to run our race. That's what the author means here when he says, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run the race with endurance. There's this memorable scene in The Lord of the Rings. It's both in the book and in the movie, though it may be a little different in each one. But it's where Frodo and Sam are making their arduous journey to Mount Doom through the land of Mordor, where the shadows lie. And it's so hard, and it's so hard and bleak, they're tempted to just quit and turn back. And it's at that point Sam starts hearkening back to all these old stories that he heard when he was a kid. And he says this, "Those were the stories that stayed with you. They meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going because they were holding on to something." Why is he saying all that? Why is he talking about all these stories about people who could have turned back and didn't, but they were holding on to something? He's telling it because it motivates and inspires him to hold on and keep going. Right? That's what heroes are for. Right? Heroes are for inspiration. They're for imitation. Remembering how they kept running the race is meant to inspire us to keep running the race. That's the point here. And when it comes to that line about how folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, but they didn't, well, Tolkien's getting that line basically straight out of Hebrews 11. Verse 14 and 15, where the author says, "For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one." They could have turned back, and they didn't. So this is a clear biblical motivation. We're supposed to draw motivation from remembering that great cloud of witnesses. Now, one of the reasons that this motivation has been lost, in some circles at least, is that there is a school of thought that poo-poos the very idea of having heroes. Poo-poos the idea of imitating heroes or of biblical characters serving as examples. This idea says that there's only one hero in the Bible, and that's Jesus. Everyone else is a villain. So don't be like David. He was a murderer. Don't be like Abraham. He was a liar. Right, trying to be like heroes, even Jesus, that's moralism. So don't do that. That's the idea. And obviously, when you think about it, there's some truth in that presentation. So, right, Jesus is the only perfect man in the Bible or in all of history. Only Jesus is perfect. Everyone else sinned and fell short of the glory of God. And clearly, there are places where you should not be like David or be like Moses. And I also agree that it doesn't honor our heroes to whitewash them or to pretend that they never did anything wrong. It doesn't honor them at all. And the Bible doesn't do that. This happens a lot when it comes to American history and the talking about and teaching of American history. A lot of times people on the left can't say, can't say anything good about American history. For them, to hear them tell it, Thomas Jefferson was nothing but a wicked slaveholder who fornicated with Sally Hemings. That's all you need to know about Thomas Jefferson. To which some on the right then respond, well, that's not possible. Actually, Thomas Jefferson was a godly man and a born-again Christian, and any negative thing you hear about him, well, that's just liberals trying to rewrite history. Both of those sides are wrong. Both of those sides are wrong. It's wrong to reduce Jefferson to nothing more than a slaveholder and ignore all the contributions he made that make your life better. And it's wrong to pretend that he was a Bible-believing Christian, because that simply ignores what he himself said very clearly. But here's the thing. A person doesn't have to be perfect in order to be a hero. A person doesn't have to be perfect in order to be an example. And that's especially true when it comes to biblical characters. Hebrews 11 doesn't deny that these people were sinners. It assumes you've read the Old Testament. You know the things they did wrong. But it also doesn't reduce these people to mere sinners. And it doesn't really even focus on their sins. Instead, it focuses on their faith. Why? Because it's wanting to inspire us in faith. That's why. We're to run the race looking to Jesus, and we're to run the race looking to them. Those are not mutually exclusive statements. If they were, Hebrews 11 wouldn't even be in the Bible. So what we're talking about here is the power of example. And examples can be either dead people examples or living people examples or good examples or bad examples. In the case of this cloud of witnesses, we're dealing with dead examples. All these people had finished their race, kept the faith, and they were with the Lord. They'd served God in their generation, and now they were gone. And here in just a few short weeks, we're gonna get into that hall of faith in Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 11 shows us what faith is like in action and what faith does. And we're going to see by faith, people can offer excellent sacrifices. By faith, people can please God. They can condemn the world and become heirs of righteousness. By faith, they can choose to suffer, and so on. Lots of good things in Hebrews 11. And one of the reasons these people's stories are recorded in the Bible is to provide us with examples. The same is true with dead Christians who have lived since the Bible. And this is one of the reasons why reading Christian biography can be such a good thing, because it can show you real people what faith looks like in real life. In Hebrews 13, 7, the author says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Now, he seems to be referring to pastors and teachers whom they had actually known, like personally, who, judging by the past tense, were dead and gone now, but whose faith still lived on. But you could extend this principle to any Christian that you have benefited from in your life. So for some of you, this would include people like R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur, people who taught you the Word of God, J.I. Packer, Martin Lloyd Jones. You don't have to have met these people. You just have to have read them. John Dagg, A.W. Pink, John Calvin, Thomas Aquinas, Augustine, Athanasius. It's good to read the lives of the saints because it helps us to imagine what faith can look like in real life. Those are dead examples. There's also living examples. Paul was alive at the time, you know, when he wrote the New Testament. And in numerous places, Paul points to himself as an example. In places like 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Or Philippians 3:17, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So you can have living examples. It can be your mom or your dad. It can be some older man or woman in the church. It could even be your friends, assuming that you choose good friends. But this is one of the reasons you need to choose good friends, because you tend to become like the people you hang out with. Like Paul says, bad company corrupts good morals, but the one who walks with the wise will become wise. So choose good friends. But then let's close by just saying there's also bad examples. The Bible contains stories of people who are bad examples. And there the point is, don't be like them. When I was in high school, there was this program called Don't Follow Me. And what this basically consisted of is they took us all in the auditorium in the gym, and there was like four or five guys came from the local prison, and they told us their story. Like, here's what I did. Here's how I got into drugs or ended up robbing a gas station. And now I'm in prison, and prison is no fun. So don't follow me. Like, don't do what I did. That was the lesson they were trying to teach. Scripture examples do this as well. Like, they give you these bad examples and say, basically to say, don't be like they were. Don't do that. Even some of the people mentioned in Hebrews 11. Clearly, there were times where we don't need to imitate them. So you don't need to be reading the Old Testament and go, well, Samson married outside the faith. Samson visited prostitutes. Yeah, and he paid for it. Read Judges. David looked at a woman lustfully. Yeah, and he paid for it the rest of his life. So obviously, we're supposed to use our head and learn from their bad examples as well as their good examples. Even the godly can mess up, and when they do, we're meant to learn from their mistakes. So the passage that is clearest about this in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 10, 5 through 11, where Paul says, he's talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness, and he says, nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So it's clear as a bell. And I think most of you already know this just by common sense. There are things in the Bible, people in the Bible, remember Lot's wife, you know, that we're meant to look at and go like, don't make that mistake. Right? So, but all of this is the power of example and the idea that we ought to take inspiration from the saints of the past. Questions, comments. We need to close up, but I'll have time for one question or comment. Brother Glenn in the back.
This has to do with the last topic about having compassion on those in prison.
Right.
I know there's other passages in the Bible about visit those in prison, have compassion. Mm-hmm. Do you think the context would lead us to believe that's Christians who are in prison for their faith or all prisoners, whether they've done evil deeds or not?
Right. I do think some of the passages like Matthew 25 and Hebrews 13 probably do have to do mainly with visiting Christians who are there for their faith. In Matthew 25, he says, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. But there's clearly reasons of love and evangelism that would motivate you as well to visit the lost in prison as well. The basic love commandment, love for neighbor, would motivate that. So I do think those passages are probably referring mainly to visiting Christians, but the principle extends. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask this morning that you would fill our hands with weapons in the fight for holiness. God, help us to make use of all the motivations in this arsenal, and Lord, keep us from thinking that we're above any of them. God, teach us to hear the whole counsel of God, and help us also to weigh these motivations proportionally and use them when we need them. Give us wisdom to do that well. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.